We are continuing in our investigation of the qualifications and characteristics of biblical leadership, and we are minded as we contemplate the latter part of this third chapter, the great love wherewith the Apostle Paul loved Timothy and wanted to see Timothy accomplish his calling as a minister of the word, a preacher of the gospel, with success. To do that, the apostle had to spend a great deal of energy reminding Timothy of those things he had already obtained by way of the laying on of hands by the elders, and that which he had obtained by way of his own experience with the Apostle Paul in ministry. Often in these epistles that we are reading, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the apostle would speak to Timothy, reminding Timothy of things that they both mutually experienced, which means Timothy had the great privilege of being in company with the Apostle Paul, and thus what Timothy knew was not secondhand, it was firsthand. Would you not delight to have spent 1 year with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you not just revel in the thought that for 6 months you would have direct access to the Son of the living God and to follow him in ministry and to learn of him precisely how this thing called ministry should go? It would seem to me that if we had that opportunity, it would resolve a lot of issues, wouldn't it? If I could just walk with the Master personally, individually, for 1 year, not exclusively, but personally and individually for 1 year, there would be a lot of things with which I am challenged because I get the information secondhand or by hearing of the word or through tradition. I would have all that set aside because I would know myself precisely what he taught, what his manners were, what his convictions were, what his goals and agendas were. I wouldn't have to ask anybody, so what do you think the Lord Jesus would do in this case? You know how they have this trinket running around. What would Jesus do? Right? You know, what would Jesus do? That's what people ask who don't know Jesus. What would Jesus do? Now, if we all have the privilege of just 1 year with Christ, 1 year to follow him and to observe him, to watch him, we would have the great benefit that Timothy did with the Apostle Paul, for which Paul constantly reminded Timothy, Timothy, you know these things. You've been taught these things. These things you already know, Timothy. What a great blessing it was for this young man who in himself had a very difficult personal constitution to have the blessing of God to be provided with a man like the Apostle Paul. Not only that, what a great blessing it is for Timothy to have Paul so far away in such a precarious situation to write to Timothy with the kind of energy that Paul does. You and I need a comforter like that. And we find him in the Lord Jesus, do we not? We need a comforter who is not only mindful of this universe, but he's mindful of you. And he's mindful of me. And he's able to speak into our situation the same way that Paul is speaking into Timothy's situation. How many times have you been in a situation where you really needed the Lord to speak clearly to you and you didn't quite have it? What a privilege it is, however, to have what God has given to Timothy through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, for which he is giving us also. Today our discussion is on the subject of Scripture. You've heard this verse read many times, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But you may not have, until this series, understood that that quotation was given by Paul to Timothy to remind Timothy that the thing that's going to keep you, Timothy, and lead you to glory is the Scriptures. The thing that's going to keep you, Timothy, and lead you to glory, properly understood and properly applied, is the Scriptures. The Word of God is what makes the difference between the true believer and the non-believer. The Word of God is what makes the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet. The Word of God, received and understood and rightly handled, is what makes the difference between the true gospel and true ministry and that which Paul has warned Timothy over and over again. You may follow me in your outline now. In your outline, I want to remind you of the way the apostle closed out his warnings to Timothy, as you and I discussed last week, the dangers of perilous times. We talked about how harrowing they are, how contaminating they are, how dangerous they are. And Paul was concerned to warn Timothy, to let Timothy know that he needs to avoid and be careful to mark these kinds of seasons, because we can all be contaminated with this type of atmosphere if we're not careful. You know what the Bible says? Evil communication corrupts good manners. And that's a hard translation. Oh, 400 years ago, people would have understood that. But a better translation would mean this. If you've got company that you are keeping and they are bad people and you hang around with them, I guarantee you, you will become bad. Association always leads to what? Assimilation. It always does. And this is why God in His mercy gives you a conscience and conviction that when you're hanging out with unprincipled people and they want to lead you the wrong way, don't you get a funny feeling? Don't you get a funny feeling? And don't you start saying within yourself, this is not right. This is not right. Now, if you are an unprincipled person, you get jazzed. You feel good about going into cahoots with some criminal, some thug, some wicked person to do something evil. People look for those kinds of people. And they join hands with them. A true believer will not be found, if he or she can help it, among people who are unprincipled, who are ungodly, who do not fear God, who do not reverence God's word. Let me say it again so that we can understand the urgency of our exhortation today. You will not find those who love God and love God's word hanging out with people who don't love God and don't love God's word, unless, of course, we are targeting them for the gospel. You will not find us just hanging around. We just won't be hanging around. Because how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. So then listen, ladies and gentlemen, do not feel bad that you don't have a lot of friends. Do not feel bad that you don't hang out with a lot of people. I've told you this before. You will live to be 80 or 90 years old. And when you look back over your history, you will find that you might have a handful of friends whom you were privileged to meet in that lifetime. You better get used to you and Jesus and a few more. That's the best way to live in this world. You, Jesus, and a few more. Am I making some sense? And if you could, you'd kind of push those few more to the side. And that has to do with your own sinfulness, of course. Because in order for us to work together and negotiate and cooperate, we have to compromise, don't we? But what I'm getting at is this. What Paul understood was evil times expose men and women at the core of their being for not really truly being committed to Jesus. This is why you and I need trouble, because trouble will show you where you are with the master. Am I making some sense? Trouble will show you where you are with the master. So let me remind you of what the apostle said as we make our way into our consideration of the sufficiency of the word of God, as the apostle has just addressed it in your outline. Point number one, permitted and yet restrained by his will. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 once again. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Do you see what he says about Jannes and Jambres? And we closed out last week taking that historical reminder that Paul had given to Timothy, which was 1,500 years before Jesus, where Moses and Aaron had went into the palace of Pharaoh. You guys remember that, right? Exodus chapter 7. And Moses delivered God's message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The phrase "let my people go" in the Old Testament corresponds with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. When we say, let my people go, we are preaching the gospel of liberation. We are declaring to men and women that salvation only comes in Christ. And Christ is the only one that can liberate you from Egyptian bondage. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is the only one that can liberate the soul from the bondage of sin, from the curse of the law, from the wrath of God, from the tyranny of your fallen nature? Does Christ liberate? Yes, he does. Whomsoever the Son shall set free is free what? Indeed, truly, truly. And that's the message we preach. But now I want you to mark this now. As we learned last week by Paul, the kingdom of God is not in word only. What good is it to say, let my people go, when you can't back up that imperative with power? And what we saw displayed by the sovereign hand of God in Exodus chapter 4 through Exodus chapter 10 was the servant Moses and Aaron fighting against the magicians and sorcerers of Pharaoh's court. And you saw how that God had allowed Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians to mimic the power that Moses demonstrated in dropping the rod down and it turning into a serpent. Remember that? And then how that Moses turned the water to blood. The sorcerers and the magicians were able to mimic that, albeit with a false power. Isn't that what we learned last week? They do not have the power of God, but they can deceive you, as Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with lying signs and wonders. From a distance, they look like true servants of God, because they appear to be able to do the same thing that God's servant did. But as Paul said here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but their folly will be exposed. So it was for those magicians. When Moses went about to send flies into the land, the imposters, the cons, the charlatans said, we cannot do this. This is the power of God. Moses and Aaron left those men in the dust, exposed in their chicanery, exposed in their sin, in their deceit, and their lies, and moved on to perform 10 miracles, which were precursors and forerunners to open the door to liberate God's people. What's the message? Are you ready? You who are contemplating salvation, but are not quite sure of what the gospel is, and you are susceptible to false prophets and false teachers, the ones that right now allure you and entice you through an apparent godliness, through an apparent knowledge of God's word, you better wait on God. You better wait on God, because in due season, God will expose those cons for what they are. Do you know waiting on God is good? That when you wait on God, you wait on God to show up to deliver you, he will expose the lie every time, will he not? And this is what the text is saying. So it's very important, because lots of people buy into these fools. Lots of people buy into these false prophets and false teachers. And yet, if you will wait, every one of them will be exposed. Listen to what he says in verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be what? Manifested unto all men, as theirs also was. So what did Paul say to Timothy, the minister of the gospel? Timothy, don't be drawn in by the methods and the schemes and the techniques of these crooks. Because the methods and the schemes and the techniques of these crooks draw in masses. The methods and techniques and schemes of these imposters, these cons, these charlatans, draw in the masses. Look at your next verse and notice what he says. But they shall proceed no further. I'm sorry, verse 10. I don't want to deal with verse 10. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested unto all men. Paul had said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they shall increase as gangrene. Remember that? They shall increase. And in fact, what he says here is verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So on the one hand, God allows the false prophet and the false teacher to proliferate all around the world, influence men and women with their lies. On the other hand, he stops them short in their tracks so that they don't deceive the whole world, because there is a category of people whom God will not allow to be deceived. If you and I wait on God, he will show us what they really are. Men and women who are deceived and themselves deceivers of men. Now, in our outline, I address this. It's very important to see permitted and restrained by the will of God. Permitted and restrained by the will of God. They will grow. David said in Psalm 37, verse 35, I've seen the wicked spread like a green bay tree. David saw that. And in fact, in Psalm 73, you know what he said? He says, Lord, I don't understand why the wicked prosper the way they do. Remember that? I don't understand why they just flourish everywhere. He says, but when I went to the house of the Lord and God revealed the gospel to me, he showed me why they prosper, because he has allowed them to fall into what are called slippery ways. He leaves them to themselves. He leaves them to their own devices. God's hand is not favorable upon the ungodly and the wicked. And I'm talking about folks in religion. I'm not talking about just the wicked in the world. I'm talking about people in religion. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, now they're going to spread, and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They shall wax worse and worse. How come? Because it's God's decree for them to do so. I remember years ago when I started learning the doctrine of reprobation and God's just judgment upon men. A passage of scripture that we've looked at several times, and I want you to turn there with me, is in Ezekiel chapter 13 and 14. Do false prophets and false teachers know what they're doing? Do they set out to deceive the masses intentionally? And where is God's aspect or purpose in this? In Ezekiel chapter 13 and 14, we are told what God's aspect and purpose is in it. God is the one that gives them over to deception. He gives them over to deception after he has told them over and over again what the truth of his word is. The men and women that are bent on lying to people and deceiving the masses, as Paul is speaking of here in our text, ladies and gentlemen, are men and women who have first already heard the truth and have turned away from it. The men and women that are now practicing deception and hoodwinking people are people who have first already heard the truth and turned away from it. They are therefore objects of God's wrath at this point, where he gives them over to strong delusions to believe a lie so that they might perpetuate it themselves. This is what is meant when Paul says they are deceived and deceivers. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Let me remind you of how God dealt with the false prophets in the Old Testament. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own what? Hearts. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own what? Spirit, and have seen nothing. Do you see that? That's so common in our church today. That's so common in our churches. Now watch this. The Lord gave me a word. Yeah, he gave us a word. Yes, he did. And when you hear their word contradicts this word. And it contradicts this word simply because they said the Lord gave them a word, when the Lord has already given us a word. If the Lord has already given us a word and they say that the Lord has given them a word, they've contradicted the word. I don't even need to hear their word because God has given me the word. Am I making some sense? As soon as they say the Lord gave me a word, they've contradicted the word. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And often you will hear people arrogate to themselves a personal mediation between them and God by which God speaks to them personally. This is nothing but arrogance. I want you to hear me. It's arrogance, and it's damnable to your souls. What it does is it causes you to actually deny the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. Now watch what God says. He says in verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the deserts, yet have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedges of the house of Israel, to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divinations, saying, the Lord said thus, and the Lord have not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, now watch this, saints, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. You understand what type of power must operate in your life for you to lie on God? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I want you to mark this now, I am against you, saith the Lord. Now, God has openly decreed that he is against the false prophets. He didn't say we are against them. He didn't include the church. He didn't include you. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. A man or a woman is in trouble when the omnipotent God says, I am against you. You are in trouble when God declares that he is against you. Now watch what God says. Verse 10, here's the reason why God is against them. Are you there? Because they have seduced my people. Do you see it? Because they have seduced my people. Now, what's interesting about what God is saying connects directly to verse 13 in our text, where Paul said, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The term evil men there is a word that is used one time by the Apostle Paul that was common in the Greek culture, and it had to do with sorcerers. It had to do with charlatans. It had to do with people who use enchantments and wizardry to deceive the masses. Evil men are not just evil simply because they're evil by nature, but they're dominated by evil spirits, controlled by evil forces, and thus empowered to seduce the masses. And we have warned more than once that when it comes to the sustained proliferation of false teaching and false doctrine, it is not merely a matter of the flesh. The devil is in it. He is in it powerfully. Of which the Bible says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And what that means is God endorses the work of the enemy to deceive the masses because the people want to be deceived. So whole bastions of people of all ilks and all ethnic groups are under a mass delusion around the world by men and women. Watch this now. Men and women who are empowered by the devil. Watch what the text says in chapter 14. I want you to see it. In chapter 14, God addresses this more specifically concerning these ungodly persons. In chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. I want to draw my point, and then we'll go back to our text and understand what Paul is saying to Timothy, to me, to my elders and my deacons, and to every man of God, and then to the church of the living God with regards to being warned about these kinds of people. Verse 7 through 9 of chapter 14. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me. See it? Which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his what? See, that's where the problem is. No one sees the erection of idols in your heart but God. No one sees when you set up an idol in your heart but God. But be sure of this, child of God. Be sure of this, my friends. God sees what you are setting up in your heart. And when men and women set up idols in their heart, they are making war against God. Now, let me remind you, child of God, every one of us are inclined to idolatry. Do you believe that? Yes, you do. I didn't want you to answer. Every one of us are inclined to idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories. We would make $1 billion if we were the only company in the world manufacturing idols. But by the grace of God. Therefore, it is important for us to understand that we need the grace of God to keep us from erecting idols against the true and the living God. In order for that to happen, God reminds you that you are in covenant with him. You are his child. You are his child. You are his bride. Remember what he said to Israel? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Remember, my name is what? Jealousy. I taught us the virtue of jealousy as men. If a man has a wife and he loves his wife, ought he not to be jealous for her alone? Does he have room in his heart appropriately for her to be able to entertain and be satisfied by other lovers other than himself? How much more so the true and the living God? Isn't it an affront to the true and the living God for us to erect an idol, to worship an idol and call ourselves Christian? Isn't it an affront to the true and the living God, the only living God, for us who call ourselves the bride of Christ, come together ostensibly to worship him while in our hearts are dead idols? God has every reason to be upset then, doesn't he? Now listen to the language. He says, everyone that separates himself by setting up idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his own face, and then he comes to a prophet. Do you see it? To inquire of him concerning me. Now see, I've said this before. I don't want to belabor this too much. But most people go to church to run from God. Every now and then they'll stumble into a true gospel church and they'll go, whoa, God's here. Let me get out of here. I'm telling you the truth. Whoa, they actually worship God here. Let me get out of here. Too much light here. Because people are used to lying on God and running from God in church. This person sets up an idol in his heart and then he goes to the preacher in order for him and the preacher to correspond in this scheme of lying on God. He knows he can find a prophet like this anywhere in the world. The prophets discern where your commitment is. They determine by watching you and listening to what you say whether or not you're really committed to the true and the living God. And where they can get their hooks in you, they will, and tow you in, and you become their slaves. For of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought into bondage to. Who is your master then? And so now listen to what he goes on to say before we close out this particular thought. He says, he goes to the prophet and inquires concerning me. Now watch this. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. You know what God says? I'll catch up with the person who commits idolatry against me and then wants to go find a preacher to tell him what he wants to hear. I will intercept that preacher and I will deal with that person myself. Well, Pastor, how will God deal with people who sets up idols in their heart and then go to a false prophet to be affirmed by? God will deal with those people by personally deceiving them. God will deal with those people by personally deceiving them. I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Look at verse 9. Are you there? Verse 8. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, whereas he was in the midst of those who knew the truth, because he was deceived, he was drawn away from that body. Now he is publicly known to be part of the mass of people who are deceived. See, the sign in the proverb is for God's elect. Verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived, here it is. When he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. This is for those of you who don't think God does stuff like that. For you who do not believe in the sovereignty of God for real. See, we teach the sovereignty of God, that God sits on his throne, rules everything. He turns the hearts of the kings whithersoever he will. And every heart, every mind, every thought, every action, every motive, every intention of every human being is controlled by God. Ultimately, God distributes the way we act, ultimately. And yet we are accountable for our actions. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. When a man lies on God, it's because God has given him over to lie on God. God is saying that he is responsible for this process of people being deceived and deceiving. It is a net consequence of having already heard the truth and rejected that truth. Are you guys with me so far? It is a dangerous thing to come under the truth of the gospel, to hear the plain teaching of the Word of God, the clear teaching of the truth about Christ, and then be led into lies and error. It is a dangerous thing. God does this himself. He says, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. Verse 10, and there they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of the one that sought him. God deceived the one who sought him. We saw that over in verse 7 and 8. Then God deceived the prophet. You know what that means? Anytime you want to, you deceived person, you can find somebody to tell you what you want. God will see to it. Go with me back to our text in your Bible, and let's now consider some other things. It is with this kind of urgency the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to be sure that you do not follow these kinds of persons. They are everywhere, Timothy, available. They will, in many cases, have more influence than you. They are your opposition. As a minister of the gospel, as a teacher of the word of God, as an expositor of the truth of scripture, Timothy, you will have many, many adversaries. You need to know that. But then he goes on to encourage Timothy in our next point, which is critical. Point number two, a pattern to follow. Look with me now in your Bible at verse 10 and 11. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. Do you guys see that? He gives us that contrasting clause there. But, Timothy, these false prophets who are reprobate concerning the truth, such people who are of corrupt minds, they shall increase, but God will stop them. They will be evil men, seducers. They will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yet you have an advantage because you have fully known my way of life. What a blessing to have a pattern of good men in our life. I want you to hear me now. What a blessing for God to afford us men who walk with God. Oh, I know you think that you can do it all by yourself, just you, Jesus, and your Bible. But the reality is, you still need godly men to model in your life. Godly men and godly women. You need families who are committed to the gospel. You need it for encouragement. You need it for a pattern. You need it for a method to follow. You need it as a means by which you can defer to when you stumble and get in trouble. You need men and women who are mature in the faith, who have already endured the afflictions of the gospel for your encouragement. And particularly leaders in the church. This is why I'm so committed to teaching our men and our women, that they might be leaders. That is, examples of the gospel of the grace of God, taking on the full orb spectrum of scripture, willing to suffer for Christ's sake in order that other men and women might have hope for glory. Because other than good patterns, all we have are strong delusions. Other than good patterns, all we have are strong delusions. Are you guys following me so far? Other than God, by his grace, strengthening men and women to be able to live out the gospel, we have nothing but delusion as the alternative. Notice what Paul says. I want you to mark this. He says, Timothy, you have fully known, watch this, my doctrine. And the little personal pronoun there, my, is attached to every one of these characteristics. You have known my doctrine. You have known my manner of life. You have known my purpose. You have known my faith. You have known my long suffering. You have known my charity. You have known my what? Patience. You know what Timothy is Paul is saying to Timothy? Timothy, you have seen the fruit of the Spirit of God in my life. See, all these are attributes of the Spirit. What he's saying is, you have seen the Spirit of God work in my life to produce these fruits by which you know I am genuine and authentic. The gospel minister, the elder, the deacons, godly men and women are men and women who are truly subject to the Spirit of God. And the work of the Spirit of God is to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life. It's not their fruit, it's his fruit. But we get to own it. That's right.
my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my patience, my persecution. Now, I want to share with you five reasons for which Paul now owns these things. First, he says, my, because his master taught him explicitly by virtue of his assignment in Acts chapter 9 that Paul would be a light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and he would have to suffer many things for Jesus' sake. Now watch this. God gives you an assignment, and he tells you these are going to be the positive things that will come out of your calling, but here are going to be a number of things that are going to be difficult in your life. I want you to endure the difficulties in order that the positive things might have the effect that I have designed them for. I want you to understand, Timothy, I want you to understand, Paul, I want you to understand, child of God, that I am going to bless you and work through you, but you are going to have to suffer for my name's sake. If Christ tells us that personally, we better own that assignment. So Paul does. That's the first reason. So you read almost in every one of Paul's epistles where he says, I glory in tribulation. I glory in sufferings. I rather gladly endure afflictions for a number of reasons. One, my master told me that it would be that way, and thus I have settled it with him that I'm going to endure trouble. This is my privilege. This is my honor. Remember what the scripture says? If you suffer with Christ, you shall also what? Reign with him. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. But the second reason is this. Paul owns the sufferings. He owns the troubles because he was told that he would be a model for every believer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Remember what he says? God hath set me forth as an example, as a pattern of long suffering and patience to others who would afterwards believe the gospel. Now watch this then. Paul knew that he would be shaped and formed in the hand of his master in the midst of difficulty and trials, not just because his master said it, but it would advance the edification and encouragement of God's people. When you go through what Paul went through and Paul could still rejoice in Christ, that gives you hope too. In other words, watch this. All that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Are you following me? You know, sometimes when I think about this and I hear my elders speaking, I hear our teachers speaking, and a few pastors on radio telling the truth, there is a constant theme in our theology that says suffering is just part of the course. And I think when I hear that echo, how truthfully it is, according to the Word of God, that we must accept suffering, we must accept difficulty, that the vast majority of religious people do not buy that idea. Are you guys hearing me? I know this by the way we act when suffering comes. Now that's another story. What I am getting at, however, is the moment that you own the redemptive virtues of suffering, then will you begin to see the reality of the gospel manifest itself in your life. Otherwise, all you're left to is the deception that false religion has for you. Listen to the other reason for which Paul so quickly owns these things. First, it's because his master told him that it would be that way by assignment. Secondly, it would serve as a pattern. It would serve as a pattern for God's elect. Thirdly, you and I must experience these things. He knows that. But fourthly, you know what Paul said? I would rather glory in my infirmities, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because when I rest in the design and scope and purpose of my sufferings, guess what? The glory of God rests upon me. Isn't that huge? You know what he's saying? When I submit to the afflictions that come for the gospel's sake, the Spirit of God manifests His glory in my life. The Spirit of God manifests His glory in my life. The Spirit of God comes in and succors me, helps me, strengthens me, and then uses me in order to advance the manifestation of Christ to those that are around. Now watch this now. If every time you went through trouble, God worked through your trouble to encourage someone, wouldn't you be ready to go through trouble? If you loved Christ, you would. If you loved Christ, you would. And here's what Paul would say frequently. He would say that every time I went through trouble for the gospel's sake, Christ showed up powerfully. Throw me in the fire. Throw me in the water. Throw me in the flames. Lay me in the midst of trouble. If God would be pleased to come down and work through my troubles to get himself glory. Am I making some sense? In fact, here's what I would say to you and I, and I'm sure Paul does. Lord, bring the trouble on. In fact, let me get into some trouble for Jesus' sake, just so that God can show up. Why do I say that? Listen to the last part of this verse. This is remarkable. Our elder got stuck on this. I know this, but I'm going to develop it for us. Verse 11, persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I did endure. Timothy, you know what I went through. Now watch this last line. But out of them all. He preaching now, isn't he? Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So then if you love the Lord Jesus, if you're his bride, if you're his lover, if you're his girlfriend, go on out and get in trouble in Jesus' name and say, Lord, help. And when he shows up, say, I knew you was going to show up. You show up every time. You show up every time. I just wanted you to show up. I've been missing you. I've been missing you. I need fellowship with you. Get in trouble in Jesus' name and watch him show up and say, thank you, Lord. You're faithful to your word. You show up every time. Am I making some sense? You show up every time. You know you need more time with the Lord Jesus. Some of y'all ain't been talking to the Lord in a while. You know that, right? I'm going to give you some help. Go on and get in trouble in Jesus' name and watch him show up and you'll have great fellowship with the Lord. Paul did. He was not lying when he said, out of them all. When you think about the history and the course that Paul traveled and the many trials in every city that he went through, do you know only the Lord could deliver a man from those kinds of snares and gins and traps and machinations of men? And you know what he would do from city to city? He would just gleefully say, look at the Lord. Look how he delivered me again and again and again. Listen, you don't get stoned at Lystra, left for dead, wake up in the morning and go back into the same city and preach unless the Lord came in and showed you something. Are you hearing me? You don't get stoned so that the people, all the saints were all around and praying, oh, Lord, look at Paul. He looked bad. Paul got caught up to the third heavens and received revelations of which he could not speak to you and me. Came back, woke up the next morning, ate a sandwich, and went back into the city. It's the pattern to follow. It's the pattern to follow. Timothy, follow this pattern. Follow this pattern, Timothy. And he says in verse 12, to sum up this thought, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Now, I want to help you understand a portion of verse 12, which will also be a blessing to you. It says, yea, and all that will live godly. It does not say, yea, and all that live godly. All Paul is saying is, if you even desire to live godly in Christ, you're going to suffer. Are you hearing me? Do you know how evil this world is? For you even to be thinking about doing right, you got to pay taxes for that. Do you understand? Just to even want to do, just to think about doing right, you're going to suffer for thinking about it. The Greek word thelos, which means wish or desire. You just aspire to doing right. And when you and I are born again, that's the constant beat of our soul. Lord, I want to do right by you. I want to do right by you. Give me grace to do right by you. And just thinking about doing right by God gets me into trouble. Because, see, once you start discussing with men and women the right way, they hate you for it. Just because we think right, let alone do right. The Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to understand that this is the lot of all true believers. I want you to further follow me, therefore, in your outline to our next point. Ungodly ministers will increase more in their ungodliness. We already looked at that. That's verse 13. Go with me to point number 4. Timothy, you continue rightly dividing the word. This is a very important exhortation by Paul to Timothy as he closes out chapter 3. This is where we're going to now hone in on our encouragement. But continue thou, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? But continue thou, Timothy, in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And I said, in our outline, continue rightly dividing the word. Timothy, continue doing what you have been taught to do. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to make yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember we talked about that? How it is the urgent prerogative of the teacher of the word of God, the pastor, the elders, the leaders of the church, to make sure that as they study God's word, they study it primarily with a view of making sure they are right with God first. The job of the preacher is not to learn how to handle the word of God to manipulate you. When I preach to you or teach you the word of God, it is first and foremost that I have come under the subjection of Scripture myself. That the word of God has pummeled me, laid me low, beat me upside my head, and humbled me, and brought me to a place of saying, Lord, I need your grace. But it has brought me to a place of subjection and submission to where I say, your word is right. Your word is right. All that it says is right. It's very clear to me, this is the way of God. And what I'm saying is this, faithful ministers of the word are men who have submitted to the reality of God's truth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You can tell the difference. Because when a person has not really submitted to the truth of God, they pay lip service to it and spend more time seeking to hoodwink you. A man that is teaching you the truth of God's word, the truth of God's word, simply labors in front of you, even sometimes to his own embarrassment, simply trying to get the word right to you. Am I making some sense? To his own embarrassment, he is laboring to try to get the word right to you. He wants to leave his execution of biblical exposition with a clear conscience that he's done all he could to tell the truth to the people of God before God. And if you are discerning, you know that. If you're discerning, you know that the teachers are not seeking to manipulate you or con you or coerce you or subvert you. They are laboring to tell the truth because they have to answer to God. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? This is very, very important. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, as you have started this way, continue. Now, here is the blessing of that. I want you to know, if you hear a teacher who rightly divides the word, it's because they have been taught of God. If you hear faithful teaching, it's because God has taught them. No one can teach God's word correctly unless God teaches them, and they shall all be taught of God. John 6:45. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father comes to Christ. Those who are taught of God understand God's word because it's the Spirit of God that has taught them. They are then under the tutelage of the Spirit of God. People don't teach truth in a saving way unless God has taught them. Am I making some sense? People don't teach saving truth, biblical truth, Christ-exalting truth, the gospel of truth, unless God has revealed it to them. It's just not done. That's why you don't hear the gospel much. You know, I know some of you struggle with the whole idea of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and how we speak highly of the gospel here. Well, we do that because we know in the larger panorama of this religious scene in which we're living, you don't hardly ever hear the gospel preached. You don't hardly ever hear it preached. It is not as if, well, you know, it's so simple, we don't need to preach that. No! It's so profound that people don't know it. And those who do have been given the gift to know that the gospel is a gift from God. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. You'll see what I'm saying here in a moment. But it's critical for Timothy to know, and here's the benefit I want you to see. If Timothy is taught of God, if he's taught of God, if God has taught Timothy, watch what verse 14 says. Continue in the things which you have learned, right? That means we all have to be humbled and be taught, right? And you have been what? Assured of. Knowing. Do you know if you continue in the truth, thus being a learner of God, you will know some things. Listen to me now. If you continue in the word, you will know the truth. Am I making some sense? Watch this now. If you continue in the word, if you don't deviate to the left or the right, if you stay on point, if you stay in the scriptures, if you're committed to sound Bible teaching, if you're committed to the gospel, you know what the gospel will do? It will teach you and it will confirm to you everything it says. There are some of us who know the truth. We know that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know, watch this, that God hath come, that Christ has come, and he has given us an understanding. And we are in him that is true, and we know him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that everything is working after the counsel of his own will. We know that God's word is right. We know it. You know how we know it? Not because we're something. It's because the truth, when we stay on the truth long enough, it will afford you the benefit of a sure knowledge of God. Am I telling the truth? That's why Paul can say to Timothy back in chapter 2, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know who I believe. I'm not guessing. I'm not speculating. I know Christ. I know him personally. I know him profoundly. I know him deeply. This is how much I know him. Are you ready? I want to know him more. This is the evidence that you know him. I want to know him. How do you know you know him? Because you want to know him more. I want to know more of him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to be made conformable unto his death. That if by any means I might also attain unto the rest. There are things about the God that I know, that I know, that I don't know. And I want to know that too. There are things about God that I know, that I don't know, that I want to know also. This is what Paul is saying. It's the nature of the infinite, eternal God to reveal aspects of himself to his people in order that they would long for more of him. This is how you know God's dealing with you. I want to know more. I want to know more about him. More about him. But what I do know is sufficient. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Knowing whereof you have learned and have been assured, knowing of whom you have learned them. Do you see verse 14? What is he talking about? And most translators will say, well, he was taught by his mama and then he was taught by his grandmama. And that's all true. This is the reason why you guys need to be very serious about teaching your children. The highest and greatest privilege that you can have is to tell your children the truth. Wouldn't you want your son or your daughter, your children, when they are laying on their deathbed at 70 or 80, 90 years old, able to recall what mama and daddy told them about Christ? Wouldn't you want your children to be able to say, I remember when my mother told me to look to Christ, to trust Christ, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes unto the Father but by him. I remember that she told me that Christ is the Savior of the world. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I remember when she said, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. I remember when she said that. And here I am looking at Jordan, ready to cross over into eternity. And the Lord brings the word back that my mama and my daddy taught me in my youth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But more. It's true that Eunice and Lois taught the young man from a child. We're getting ready to get into our last verse. But truly, Timothy was taught by God. So I say this all the time when people ask me about my theological training. I said, you know, all of us are taught by men. But all of us are ultimately taught by God. That's the humility of being taught. If we have learned anything, God taught us. Am I telling the truth? And it must be that way. God must be your teacher. He must be your teacher. And that does not bypass the human teacher. It doesn't bypass the human teacher. But we must get to the origin of truth. And God is that truth. And so Timothy is told to stay in the Word. See, what he's telling Timothy, you guys, is Timothy, the book, the Word of God that you have, the Scriptures, the Old Testament that you're using to share the Word with men and women, to preach the gospel, is the thing you must continue doing, knowing of whom you have learned them. And verse 15, which moves us into our subsequent points. Here we are. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Do you guys hear? Let's talk about the Scriptures for a moment. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. When Paul uses the phrase the Holy Scriptures, what he is talking about is the Old Testament writings and the letters that had been developed by the apostles up to the point of where he is. The Holy Scriptures are the writings, the grapha, the hera grapha of all the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles up to the point where he is now talking. What he's saying to Timothy is God has given us his Word. I say this all the time. The Bible is the Word of God. And it's necessary for you and I to understand the Word of God was given to you and me by God. Do you believe that? You know how you hear all of these naysayers say, well, the Bible was written by men, but it was given by God. Well, the men are fallible, but it was given by an infallible God. Well, men can make mistakes, but God can't make a mistake. Well, where does it say in the Bible that God gave us the Word? Well, we know, don't we? Psalm 68, verse 11. God gave us the Word, and great was the company that published it. God gave us the Word. For those people who need explicit biblical testimony, that's Psalm 68, not Psalm 84. Psalm 68, 11. God gave the Word. Do you guys see that? The Lord gave the Word. Now, how did he do it? Through many, many publishers. Are you with me? Through many, many publishers. Who are those publishers? The Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, holy men of old. Holy men of old. That's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Holy men of old spoke, uttered, declared, proclaimed as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Moved along by the wind of the Spirit on the sails of God's providence to communicate biblical truth, divine truth, revelation concerning God to the masses. And when you read your Bible carefully, the inner testimony of Scripture is this. God told his prophets to write it in a what? Book. The Scriptures are the books compiled of which God is the author, using human instrumentality in an infallible way to write down God's Word. Do you believe that? Holy men of old wrote, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul in that, or Peter in that text of Scripture argues for the fact that their human reasoning was in such control by the Spirit of God that we don't ever have to worry about them making a mistake by virtue of them trying to use their logic and use their reason and use their rationale. It was under the supervision of the Spirit of God so that their thinking did not corrupt God's Word. Are you with me? No Scripture is given of any private interpretation. In the context in which that is used, it could have been a better translation. No Scripture had its origin or its meaning or its design in the men of whom God used. They were simply vehicles by which God communicated that truth. He protected that truth. He designed that truth. He didn't deny their human element. He did not deny their personality. That all plays into the Scripture. But God so supervised the Scriptures that what God said through them was the truth as we have it today. Are you guys with me? There's something even more critical that we must know with regards to this glorious truth. It's in your outline, point number 5. The gift of Christ
which leads to Christ. Let me put it this way, because to talk about the Word of God as if we are talking about some strange infinite being who is too large for us to comprehend is to deny the essential nature of the gospel. The Word of God is the gift of Christ to the church. When God gave us His Word, what He gave us was His Son. Are you guys hearing me? When God gave us His Word, what He gave us was His Son. I say the gift of Christ, which leads to Christ, is the fact that the gift of God's Word given to us is God's Word, which was given to us. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you know what John said? In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word what? Was God. Now watch this. In the beginning, the Word was God. Essentially, for God to give us His Word is to give us Himself. Now I'm going to divide this, but I want you to get this. And John, in order to be clear about what we mean by God giving us His Word, not just His articulation, not just the expression of His being, not just the revelation of His person, all that's absolutely true. The Word of God is the expressed manifestation of all that God is. When God speaks, He reveals Himself to us out of the abundance of the heart that the man speak, right? For you to know me, I've got to open my mouth. In order for us to know God, God has to open His mouth. Am I telling the truth? And when God speaks, then we begin to know something about God. When God gave us His Word, He gave us Himself. But John says, don't get it twisted. Don't miss it. When God gave us His Word, He gave us Christ. When God gave us His Word, He gave us Christ. Every time God spoke, it was Christ speaking. Every time God spoke, not only was it Christ speaking, but it was about Christ. The Word that God gave us was about Himself, but it was about Himself in the person of Christ. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now watch this. The eternal Word, in the beginning, the Word was. The eternal Word, before anything had a being, an existence, a reality, God was there. It was the Word of God that was there. The reason of God, the rationale of God, the intellect of God, the power of God, the nature and character and person of God. God's Word was in the beginning. Everything, therefore, that was brought into being by God's Word. But John says, be sure to know who that Word is. That Word is Christ. So we have what is called the eternal Word. Then we have what is called the incarnate Word. Are you following me? This is how we can comprehend God's glory, because Christ has made God's glory manifest to us in Himself. See, the privilege of having Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22 and 21 is that Jesus has spoken to us from the beginning to the end about God in Himself. The privilege of having a Bible, a full Bible. You get a full Bible now, not a New Testament, a full Bible. Genesis to Revelation is that this is God's articulation of Himself in His Son. Am I making some sense? I want you to understand this. A person has failed to actually see the true meaning of the Bible where they fail to see Jesus. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. He is the Word of God. So here's how the process goes. The eternal Word became the incarnate Word, and the incarnate Word became the inscripturated Word. The written Word. Am I making some sense? The eternal Word became the incarnate Word, and the incarnate Word, watch this, which is God Himself manifested in His flesh, altogether human, altogether divine, will never change, will always be that way, for the purpose of manifesting His glory to the universe and saving His elect. Watch this now, was codified in a book. It was codified in a book. Let me say that again. The eternal Word became the Word made flesh, and it was codified in the book you have in your hand. That book is the code of God. That book is the code of God.
It is the written code revealing the God-man Jesus Christ, who is himself eternal God. Are you guys hearing me? In other words, here's what God did. God, in his lisping to you and I, gave us a book with white pages and black print that does not change, just like God does not change. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. When God gave us the Bible, he gave us Christ. He gave us Christ. He gave us the Son of God. He gave us the Word of God. Now watch this. He gave us Christ in order to lead us to Christ. He gave us Christ in order to lead us to Christ. Am I making some sense? See, now what I'm talking to you about right now is not the utility of the Scriptures, but the instrumentality or the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures, the code of God, is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the design of your Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is to lead you to Jesus. The purpose of the Scripture is to lead us to Christ. It's about Christ to lead us to Christ. This is why Jesus told the rulers, you guys have missed it. It means my Father hasn't been talking to you. You have the written code, but you fail to see that it's talking about the incarnate Word of God, which is also the eternal Word. For had you read the Bible right, what you would know is that in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I am the one who is coming. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, not you, not Israel, not the church, Christ. You are indeed searching the Scriptures, John 5:39. This is an indicative form of that phrase. That's what you're doing. You're searching the Scriptures. And in them, you think you have eternal life, but you don't. Eternal life is not merely found in the Scriptures until you find in the Scriptures that person who is eternal life, even Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? This is why the book is dead until the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of revelation opens up the Word so that you can see Jesus. The book is dead. You're just acquiring biblical knowledge, data, what have you, but it's dead knowledge until it culminates in a revelation of Christ. But you know what the Bible says? It's sufficient to do that. It's sufficient to do that. Now watch what Paul says. I'm summing it up here, but I want you to understand the privilege of the minister of the Word and the people of God who have it. He says that the Scriptures are able, verse 15, to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've already said that, didn't we? It has its origins in God. It has its medium through the Spirit. That's what the word inspiration means. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Theopneustos. All Scripture is given by the breathing out of God. God breathed the Scriptures out. Do you believe that? He gave us a vivid picture of this when he created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he created man out of the dust of the ground. And do you know what he did? He breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living soul representing God. Do you know what Adam was? He was a living epistle written and known on the hearts of men. He was the testimony of God. Mankind was meant to be the code of God. Ooh, you better think about that. God breathed into him so that he could be the code of God. Now we have the code in the book. But we also have the code in the person of Christ. Now watch this. In every one of us who are born again are living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men. You know what you are? You are the code of God. You are the testimony of God. Am I telling the truth? We have the testimony in us. He that believeth hath the witness in himself. This is powerful. It's powerful. God breathed out the Scriptures and they serve four purposes. They are profitable for what? Doctrine. You and I have to be taught, don't we? The second thing they are profitable for is reproof. You know what that means? That means the Scriptures are designed to show you how sinful you are. See, that's when people get up and run out of the church. When the Spirit of God actually operates through the Scriptures to show you what you think you are not. A sinner. You're not going to read this Bible carefully and go two pages without finding out, you in trouble. That's why a lot of you don't pick it up. You're not going to read your Bible 2 pages, honestly, without realizing, whoa, I'm in trouble again. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convince us that we are sinners. And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convince the world of what? Sin. How does He do it? Through the book. Your Word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. Your Word reproves me. It reproves me. I thought I was this, but the Word said you are that. I thought I was all that, but the Word says, no, you are corrupt and vile and hell-bound by nature. Whoa, I didn't know that. That's right, because you didn't know what God thought until you opened the book. And when you found out what God thought, now you know you're in trouble with God. It is able to reprove. You see, now come on, now tell the truth. I ain't going to be too much longer with you. Don't you think you're all right until you open the book? We kind of, we walk around thinking we're doing pretty good, and then we open the book, and the book just lambasts us. Isn't that right? That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns, it divides, it opens up, it exposes you, and says, your motives are wicked. You know, you'll lie to yourself and say you're all right. You're not all right. You'll say that you mean to do well. You don't mean to do well. You and I are selfish and bent on selfishness. There is not a good, pure motive in your being. Not one thought have you ever had that you can own that was good. Am I making some sense? You are all together corrupt and vile, and your motives are wrong. Mine too. We are all corruptible things. And the only reason I know this is because the Bible says so. I don't know it in myself. I am so personally self-deceived that I think I'm pretty cool. But I'm not. And neither are you. I'm not. Neither are you. But we're in bad shape when we can live with ourselves. Isn't that right? The scriptures are able to not only teach you, but reprove you and then correct you. I love this. The scriptures are able to correct. See, it's one thing to show me I'm jacked up. And now it has the power to do that. But then it also has the capacity to fix my problem. See, if you stay under the word, it'll take you full circle. It'll show you Jesus. It'll show you that you're not Jesus. It'll show you that you are who you are, a corrupt, vile sinner. It will lay you low. It will lay you low. And then when you cry help, it will lift you up. Remember what the psalmist says? He preserveth the simple. The scriptures are able to make you wise who are fools. Make you wise. It will show you that your remedy and your answer is found in Jesus. The word correction there is the word epinorthosis, and it's a word that means to deeply straighten up. It's used in Luke chapter 13 concerning that lady that was bent over and afflicted for many years. Remember that? She was bent over and afflicted for many years. And when she saw Jesus and he saw her, he went over and he laid hands on her. And she was loosed from her infirmities and stood up straight. Are you guys hearing me? That's what God does when he saves a sinner. You and I are stooped over with our heads bowed to the ground, never able to look to heaven because of our sin. We are in a corrupting state until Jesus comes along by his word and by his gospel and by the power of God and lays his hand on us and straightens us up. And that straightening up, ladies and gentlemen, is a process. I'm really like this in my spirit. This is how I am. I'm getting better. And one day, when I hit the dust, I'll be completely straight, even as I'm already straight in Christ. I'm straight in Christ. I'm just not straight in myself. In Christ, I'm straight. I'm just not straight in myself. I'm twisted in myself, and you are too. But in Christ, I'm straight. The Word of God has already shown me that I'm healed in Him. It's able to correct me, and then it's also able to instruct me in righteousness. The term instruction is the Greek word paidon, and it means to be disciplined, to be educated, to be taught, to be instructed. And you know what the Bible does for those who are effectually taught by God? It shows us that there is no other righteousness in the world but the righteousness of God in Christ. What the Bible teaches us is that every other righteousness, every purported righteousness, every assumed righteousness, every alleged righteousness is no righteousness at all over against the righteousness of God in Christ. What the Bible teaches us is that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, menstrual cloth, dung. We have no righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no real righteousness in the universe, but the righteousness of God in Christ. It is that righteousness that we have come to learn will save a soul. It is that righteousness that's found in Christ. It's imputed to you freely by grace when you believe the gospel. That righteousness is yours, which makes you righteous before God in Him. But it's His righteousness, and we have to be taught that. Am I making some sense? I have no righteousness. You have no righteousness. We have no righteousness. But the righteousness that we do have now and possess is the righteousness that was given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, it is this information that leads to transformation that results in conformity to Jesus. What then do we do with this word that is given to us in the scriptures? Paul tells us in chapter 4, and we will deal with it next week. He said, preach the word. Amen.